Psalm 122 and Hebrews chapter 12. But before we read God's word, let us again pray and ask for the help of his Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word, your precious word, O Lord, that is sweeter than honey, that is of more worth than gold and silver, gracious God, we come to it with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we cannot profit. We cannot profit from this treasure. And so we pray that this morning you would help us and open up our minds to your word. Give us submissive hearts to receive it, and may we be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 122, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now we turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And all God's people said, amen. And again, Psalm 122 will be our text. John Newton, the former slave trader, in his hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which we sang earlier in the service, he penned these striking words. He said, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." In the first three stanzas of that hymn, Newton has dwelt upon the spiritual glory and blessedness of the church. And now, in essence, he declares, "I will gladly endure the derision and the scorn and the pity of this world if I can only have the assurance that I am a member of the city of God. Because this is where true, solid joy and lasting treasure is to be found. John Newton was a man who prized the city of God. He was a man who gloried in being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ because he had a deep understanding of what the church truly is. And I believe in our day, a day when the church is often undervalued and underprized, even by professing Christians, there is something about the believing perspective of Newton that we need to recover and that we need to cultivate. This morning, I want to look with you at Psalm 122, which I believe is intended to do precisely that. This is a psalm that teaches us what it looks like to rightly understand and to appropriately cherish the church. The psalm is essentially a meditation on the glory and the blessedness of Jerusalem as the place where God had chosen to make his name dwell. Now, just at the outset, as we get into this, I just want to say, because of all that's going on today, this psalm is not talking about the current earthly city of Jerusalem. If you've been on Facebook, I'm not, but I hear about it from others. But if you are on Facebook over the last number of months, maybe you've seen Christians posting Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And applying it specifically and directly to the political situation in the Middle East. Well, that is not what this psalm is talking about for us today. No, the Old Testament theology of Jerusalem as the place of God's dwelling, the place where his anointed king sat enthroned, that theology finds its New Testament fulfillment in the church. In Hebrews 12, as we read, believers are described as members of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. In Revelation 21, John describes the church as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so as a psalmist, as David in Psalm 122 expresses his delight in Jerusalem, essentially, what we are being given is we are being given a picture of a heart that prizes the city of God above everything else. And we are being instructed about what it means to rightly cherish the church of Jesus Christ. In that regard, I want to highlight three things in Psalm 122. We learn three lessons. First, we learn that we rightly cherish the city of God by joyfully responding to its summons. Secondly, by clearly perceiving its glory. And third, by constantly seeking its peace. So first, in verses 1 and 2, we learn that we rightly cherish the city of God by joyfully responding to its summons. We rightly cherish the city of God by joyfully responding to its summons. Look at verse 1 and 2. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." You know those times when you wake up in the morning on a day when there is a big, joyful event planned? Maybe it was a wedding. I know there was a wedding in this congregation yesterday. Maybe it was a reunion, maybe a celebration of some sort, maybe Christmas. And the moment you wake up, the thought bursts in, "Oh yeah, that's today." And suddenly, every other thought flies from you, and you're filled with a sense of anticipation and excitement. Well, that's the picture that we have of David here. He expresses the sense of anticipation, the gladness that filled his heart when brothers and sisters around him started to issue the call. "David, it's time for worship. Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, some commentators think that the historical background of this psalm was when David brought up the Ark of the Lord up to Jerusalem. And that's possible. We know that that was certainly a time of rejoicing. However, this psalm is part of a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. And they were psalms that were used together. They were grouped together. And in the later history of Israel, they were used in essence like a hymn book for the people of Israel as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. And so whatever the specific historical background is of Psalm 122, we need to understand it is intentionally placed where it is because it's meant to build upon the last two psalms. Now in Psalm 120, the psalmist has spoken of his distress and his weariness as he lives in a place far from Jerusalem among a contrary and unbelieving people. He expresses his distress. In Psalm 121, we see him leaving that place and setting out on the journey to Jerusalem and reminding himself that his hope is in the Lord. God will bring him safely through. But now we see in verse 2 that the psalmist, having set out, has finally arrived at his destination. And in essence, what he says is, when the call first came, I was filled with gladness. But now I find myself standing in the very gates of Jerusalem, and my joy is overflowing. You see, the grief and the distress of living among unbelieving people is now a distant memory. The fear of the journey is now at rest. And so he's full of joy. Children, I wonder if you've ever been homesick. Have you ever been homesick? Maybe you were at a friend's place and you're at a party and it seemed like you were being left out and maybe some other kids were making fun of you and you just said, I just want to go home. That's one kind of homesickness that we can feel. Others are being mean to us and you just want the security of home. There's another kind of homesickness. Maybe you were at your friend's place and you were having a great time. You were enjoying yourself and you were there for a few days in a row. And even though you were having fun, you still found yourself after a few days wanting to be home. You found yourself homesick because you just wanted to see mom and dad again. You wanted to sleep in your own bed again. You see, there's different causes that can cause homesickness. Well, as Christians, sometimes we experience spiritual homesickness. And sometimes that comes from distress as we live in an unbelieving world and we see the suffering and the misery and we just say, I just can't wait for heaven. There's other times where we find ourselves just thinking on the glory of Christ. Nothing necessarily is wrong with our lives here, but we think about God. We think about communion with Him. We think about the descriptions of Scripture in Revelation 20, 21 and 22, and we just say, oh, I'm homesick. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, in Psalm 120, we saw that kind of homesickness as the believer described his distress in a sinful world, but here, we have the second kind of homesickness. The homesickness of just longing to be with God. At least that was the initial stage. But now he has finally arrived. He said, I heard the summons. I've been homesick. My desires have gone ahead of me. But now I've arrived. You see, in David's mind, there was nowhere better to be than in the city of God and at the house of God. Brothers and sisters, as we think about rightly cherishing the city of God, this is the attitude that should mark us when we think about the church, and specifically when we think about Lord's Day worship. We should be like children waking up on Christmas morning, awaking with this anticipation. You see, if our hearts are reflecting the heart of the psalmist, then we should be able to say that our highest priority and our greatest joy is answering the call to worship. Because on the one hand, this is where we meet with Christ. This is where we feed upon his life-giving word, which is sweeter than honey and more precious than diamonds. By faith, this is where we come and we set our minds and we behold the glory of God. But on the other hand, this is also where we minister to him. See, if you love someone, bringing them pleasure gives you pleasure. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is full of testimonies of the Lord delighting in the praises of his people. He is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He sings over his people as they sing over him. And if that's what the Lord desires, if the Lord gets great joy and glory from our worship, surely it should be our delight to be in this place. Now, as a visiting preacher, you sometimes have a bit of freedom to be able to speak somewhat directly because you don't know everyone's backgrounds. I can look here, and I don't know everyone's practice of church attendance, but I want to just say a few words in terms of attending two services on a Sunday. Brothers and sisters, coming to two services on Sunday, if our heart is rightly reflecting the heart of the psalmist, coming to two services on a Sunday should not be seen as a burden, but as an incredible privilege. Now, I know there's burdens, especially those with young kids. I know that it's difficult. But if we are prizing it, if we are cherishing it, if this is truly, if we are truly saying with the psalmist, God is my portion above everything else, he's more important than anything, surely we should make every effort to attend every time someone says, let us go to the house of the Lord. We should say, yes, I'm going. If at all possible, I'm going. That's the heart of the psalmist, not only here, but throughout the Psalms. And I do think that we need to take seriously the fact that our attitude to worship is a barometer of our spiritual health. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, spoke of a woman, an older lady on her deathbed, and she was struggling with assurance. And one of the things that finally gave her rest and peace was that she thought upon the fact that for many years, her greatest desire and delight was to be gathered with God's people on the Lord's Day. And she began to realize, if I longed to be in that foretaste of heaven here, certainly that indicates that the Lord has put within my heart something that assures me that I will be part of that final gathering in glory. Brothers and sisters, if our hearts are rightly cherishing the city of God, we will find ourselves joyfully responding to its summons. Well, having arrived in Jerusalem, David's thoughts now turn to contemplate the glory of the city. And so we come to our second lesson, which is that we rightly cherish the city of God by clearly perceiving its glory. By clearly perceiving its glory. See, as the psalmist stands at the gates of Jerusalem and he looks around, he begins to dwell upon the nature of the city. And he begins to think about what makes it a delightful place to him. Now, in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had commanded that when his people took the land of Israel, they were to drive out all false worship. And then the Lord had said this. He said, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there, and there you shall go." Now, during David's reign, though the temple was not built, it was during David's reign that the Lord finally made known, "This, Jerusalem, this is the city that I have chosen. This is where I will put my name. This is where I will dwell." And it's against that backdrop that as David thinks upon Jerusalem, he begins to realize this is the place that God has chosen. This is where God dwells. And as David walks around the city, there are three things that fill his mind. The first is the fact that this was a place of unity. It was a place of unity. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord." You see, for a long time after Israel entered Canaan, Israel was lacking stability. They were lacking unity. Think of the book of Judges with all the division, all the strife that existed between the tribes. For a very long time, as the tribes were dispersed, they would develop their own unique identity, and they would begin to forget that they were just one tribe among 12. But in the reign of David, Jerusalem became a symbol of unity. It became the capital of a united Israel. And so God had commanded in Deuteronomy 16, three times a year, all the tribes, all the males of Israel, were to go up to the place that he had chosen to make his name dwell, and they were to celebrate the feasts together. And so three times a year, this compact city began to bustle, as all the diverse tribes of Israel gathered and came up and joined together. And it became a continual reminder to them of their union as God's covenant people. They realized on those three yearly occasions, they realized there may be 12 tribes, but together we make up one holy nation, God's treasured possession among all the nations of the earth. But secondly, David realized that Jerusalem was a place for sacred assembly. It was a place for sacred assembly. Not only was there unity here, but that unity centered on their obedience to the command to gather and worship. Look at verse 4. To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And this was the focus, of course, of the three feasts of Israel. It was remembering their captivity in Egypt. It was remembering the Exodus. It was remembering redemption. It was all focused on giving thanks to the Lord for what he had done. And so Jerusalem was glorious to David, because this is where God's people joined their hearts together and they set their minds upon the glorious grace of their covenant God, and they responded to that grace with worship and with thanksgiving. But finally, Jerusalem was, David realizes, a place of kingdom rule. Kingdom rule. Look at verse 5. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 8, after David became king of all the 12 tribes of Israel, we read this. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. See, Jerusalem was the place where God's anointed king sat on his throne. And under that rule, when Israel's kings were faithful, wrongs were put right, and justice and blessing was experienced. As we think about that description, those three things, as they describe Jerusalem, it highlights where its glory was to be found. You see, in the eyes of the believing Israelite, Jerusalem's glory was not found so much in its political or national significance. Jerusalem's significance was found in its spiritual significance. This is the city chosen by God. This is the city founded on his promises. This is the place of his dwelling. And this is the city of his king. As we think about rightly understanding and cherishing the church, brothers and sisters, we need to remember where its glory is found. The church is not just a club. It's not just a voluntary organization bound together by a common cause or social interest. No, this is the city of the living God. It's the heavenly city filled with heavenly glory. It's the one place on earth. I wonder if you ever thought about this. It's the one place on earth that God's glory and God's grace are focused and experienced. It is a place of unity. It's a place where people from every nation, tribe, people and tongue, who we look around the world, are constantly at war with each other. Palestinians and Israelis, Ukrainians and Russians, blacks and whites, whatever you want to say. We see the tension all over. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are knit together as one new humanity. It's a place of sacred assembly. This is the place where we gather together in obedience to God's call, and where by the Spirit, through faith, we join our hearts to worship our God and rejoice in his redemption. And finally, it is a place of kingdom rule. In the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus reigns as the mediatorial king. Now, Jesus is Lord of all. He reigns over all nations. But he reigns over this earth indirectly through his providence. But in the church, he reigns directly as a gracious king who is loved and obeyed. And where there is submission to this Christ, there is a freedom. And there is a blessing that this world can never know. Through the grace of the gospel, wrongs are put right, sins are forgiven. Corruption is cleansed. Sin is judged and put away. As the hymn says, blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Brothers and sisters, do you think of the church in this way? Do you have a clear perception of the glory that God has placed upon his church? There is no place like the church of Jesus Christ. Despite its weaknesses and its imperfections, there is nowhere better to be. There is no greater blessing than to be a part of the city of God. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to become disillusioned with the church, frustrated with the church, because of the imperfections that we see, the disagreements that we have, and divisions that split the church. Brothers and sisters, when we do that, when we allow our hearts to be poisoned with bitterness, with disappointment, with disillusionment, we wrong the Lord, and we poison our own souls. We poison our own hearts. We should cherish the church. We should delight in it. We should be able to say with the psalmist, one day here is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We should be able to sing with Newton, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, but I will glory in the name. You see, until we have a clear and a believing view of the spiritual glory of the city of God, brothers and sisters, we won't cherish it like we should. Now, I know as I say that, some of you are probably thinking, okay, are you telling me that we should just ignore the church's weakness and its faults? Aren't we supposed to fight for its purity? And I'm not saying that we should ignore it. You see, seeing the glory of the church doesn't mean that we're not realistic about its weaknesses. Cherishing the church also requires us to be realistic. And so we come to our third point in verses 6 to 9. Where we learn that we rightly cherish the city of God by constantly seeking its peace. By constantly seeking its peace. One of the vows that is made when someone becomes a member of an ARP church is the promise that you will seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it. And the more we grasp the spiritual glory and the spiritual purpose of the church, the more our hearts will begin to overflow with zeal for these things. The peace, the purity, and the prosperity of Christ's church. And as David contemplates Jerusalem as the place of God's dwelling, his heart now begins to overflow with this very exhortation. He says in verse 6 and 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. See, the truth is, sadly, that Jerusalem was not always a place of unity and peace and blessing. Even during David's reign, that's true. You think of the rebellion of Absalom when David, the anointed king, was forced to flee the city. When on the battlefield, Israelite was killing Israelite. You think of the judgment that came after David sinfully took a census of Israel and the avenging angel of God slew, I think, 120,000. He held his sword over Jerusalem. You think of the numerous times throughout Israel's or Jerusalem's history when because of idolatry, God allowed the enemies of Jerusalem to overcome it. And they came and they entered Jerusalem and they stripped the temple of its gold and they ravaged its people and they carried them off to exile. There were times in the history of Israel where the city of God ceased to be a place of peace and blessing. And through the sin of God's people and the judgment of God, it became a place of strife. It became a place of judgment. It became a place of suffering. If we look back on 2,000 years of church history, we can say the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, this is a place of glory. But on the earth, all too often, it has devolved into a place of strife and bitterness and contention. And so David says to us, he says, pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that those who truly love Jerusalem, those who truly desire her good, would be kept secure. Pray that the city itself would be kept peaceful and not fall into discord and danger from its enemies within or from its enemies without. And David gives the reasons for this prayer in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Isn't that remarkable? David's the king, but his concern for Jerusalem revolves around his care for his brothers and his concern for the house of the Lord. His concern is not primarily on his own political stability or prosperity, but his focus is that God's people would fully experience his grace and that they would fully engage in worship. Brothers and sisters, this is something that needs to burn in the heart of every believer. The longing for the peace and the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a massive New Testament theme that we would have one heart and one mind striving for the faith of the gospel, that we would strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our Savior prayed just before he went to the cross, and he prayed that his people would reflect something of the unity of the Trinity itself. Now, of course, we need to ask, well, what kind of peace? What kind of peace? Because we're not praying for peace for its own sake. We're not just seeking an artificial peace. We're not saying peace, peace, where there is no true peace. But we're seeking true shalom, the harmony that comes when everything works together under the smile of God. Lord Jesus in Luke 19, he lamented over Jerusalem, and he said these striking words. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And he goes on to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was seeking peace. The religious leaders were seeking peace. The high priest had even said, "We need to kill Jesus because otherwise the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. Unless we kill this troublemaker, the Romans are going to destroy us." The religious leaders were seeking peace. But Jesus wails over the city because they didn't have eyes to see the things that made for true peace. They were blind to the fact that the peace that they needed was not political peace with the Romans, but it was peace with God. They were ignorant of the fact that that can only come through the atoning death of Christ. It can only come through his grace and his reign. And as we talk about seeking peace in the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, this is the peace that we must cherish and prize and pray for. It's the peace that comes from having our sins forgiven and our hearts made new. It's the peace that comes from having peace with God that then overflows into earnest brotherly love. And therefore, when we are taking seriously the call to seek the peace of God's city, it will mean that above everything else, we strive to see the Prince of Peace exalted. It will mean, brothers and sisters, that there will be times, I guarantee there will be times, when you have to see others as more important than yourself, when you have to choose to take the lowest place, where you have to choose to be okay with not getting your own way, in order that Christ might be magnified. That's what begins to burn in your heart. Him, he must be lifted high. And I don't want to get in the way of that. And brothers and sisters, bitterness and division gets in the way of that. It does. Maybe you know the experience of coming to church. You're having tension with a brother in Christ, and you sit in worship, and there's the distraction because two seats over, you see the person whom you're having a fight with. Division and strife get in the way of the glory of Christ. And so seeking the peace of Jerusalem means seeking to exalt the Prince of Peace with one another, counting others as better than ourselves in order that he might be exalted. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you with David, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the heavenly spiritual unity of all true Christians. Pray for the peace of the ARP, that we would be delivered from those who would cause discord and strife, that we would be kept from false doctrine that leads to pride and turmoil. Pray that we would be kept from the scandal that causes the name of Christ to be blasphemed. And pray for the peace of Trinity ARP. Pray and strive that differing opinions would never result in slander. Pray that clashing personalities would never lead to bitterness. Pray earnestly that true spiritual peace will endure here, and that would overflow and be intimately united with the purity and the prosperity of Christ's church. What does it mean to rightly cherish the city of God? Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, it means recognizing that the city of God is what it is, because God's king is there. Jerusalem of old was called the city of David, and the new Jerusalem we could call the city of Christ. And so it all ultimately revolves around him. And it's when we realize that we will begin to rightly cherish the city of God. We will joyfully respond to its summons, because in those summons we hear the voice of our beloved Savior. We will gloriously delight in it, or we will rightly perceive its glory, because his grace and presence will fill it, and we will seek its peace because we long to see him exalted and worshiped. May God give us grace to rightly cherish the city of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. Gracious God, we pray. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We thank you for the gift of worship. We thank you for all the spiritual glory and blessing that you have heaped upon your church, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I will not forget your benefits. And we thank you, Lord, for the benefits that you have given to your church. But we do pray, O Lord, as we recognize our weakness individually, as we recognize our weakness as Trinity ARP, as we recognize the weakness of the church broadly speaking, Lord, we fall on our knees and we plead that you, of your grace, would maintain peace in our midst by humbling our hearts, by softening us with grace, by transforming each one of us individually from the inside out, and helping us to earnestly love one another. We thank you for your word. Bless it to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.